Chapter 5. Faith. We once heard of a schoolboy who defined faith as that quality which enables you to believe what you know isn't true. It is probable that the saying was invented by a satirist, less innocent than the boy to whom it was attributed. But whatever the intention may have been, the definition only hits off the attitude of people whose understanding of the subject is quite inadequate. It is a complete mistake to regard faith as something peculiar to religion and divorced from reason. Faith is a great and necessary quality in all the relations of life, and it should always be based on reason. He would be a pitiable man who could not place any confidence in the integrity of his friends. He would be a foolish man who reposed faith in all friendly persons without any reason. He is a more fortunate and a wiser man who, having seen good reason to believe that his friend is true, places confidence in the friendship and is not disturbed by every temporary appearance suggestive of doubt. In the business world, faith is continually needed, for confidence, which simply means with faith, is recognized as the basis of all satisfactory trading. It is not true business faith when a man embarks on wild and unreasonable adventures with an airy assumption that, somehow, his schemes are sure to prosper. That is not faith. It is an inebriated optimism. It is not faith when a man refuses to start any business enterprise until he can be absolutely certain of success. Neither is it good business. It is rather sterility, for it is certain that such a faithless one will never accomplish anything. We once heard a description of such a man. He will put down a sovereign if he is dead certain to pick up two, but even then he wants to pick the two up before he puts the one down. Such a man will never be a leader in constructive work. True faith is a reasonable conviction regarding things unseen as yet, but which we hope to see eventually. When properly founded and well developed, it is a quality that will enable a man to hold on to his reasonable conviction, though temporary appearances may seem against it. It is a splendid test for the making and proving of men even in the ordinary development of human life. Much more is the Christian principle of faith a means for making Christian character. It is because of its power in this direction that we need to give faith a prominent position here. The first step of faith is on the threshold of Christianity. It is mentioned by the Apostle in connection with the first principles of the oracles of God, which we are supposed to have mastered. Faith is such a big subject, however, that it attends our steps all through life, and perhaps, more than anything else, will determine the degree of effort we put into the application of other principles. Sometimes students of the Bible form the opinion that in olden time, men were given much better reason for faith than is granted to us now. They were visited by angels, miracles were wrought on their behalf, and they witnessed signs and wonders such as are never seen in these days. It is natural on first thoughts to suppose that faith would be very easy with such helps. Then, when we read of the most complete failure on the part of those so highly privileged, it is equally natural for superficial students to wonder whether men could possibly be so faithless if they had indeed witnessed such signs and wonders as those recorded. The difficulty arises from a failure to recognize the difference made by environment and training. A man who is nearly blind needs a very distinct object to enable him to see at all. The same rule applies to mental sight, which varies not only as between individuals, but also in a comparison of different nations and different ages. If all the facts are taken into consideration, it will be found that the men who witnessed the power of God in Egypt and at Sinai had no real advantage in the matter of a reasonable basis for faith over those who have seen the extraordinary developments of these latter days. If we can realize their limitations, we shall be able to understand their faithlessness, even after all those manifestations of divine power. In our days, we have come to recognize that the only possible conception of God is as the Creator, with unlimited knowledge and power. No Christian could possibly doubt the power of God to fulfill all his promises. The test for modern faith lies in the question, has he really promised? We might be inclined to doubt the evidence of our eyes and ears if an angel appeared to us in immortal glory to give us a command from God. But we should never doubt that if our senses told the truth, and that such a being had indeed promised, he would also perform. The Israelites who came out of Egypt had been trained very differently. It was an age of superstition with gods many and lords many. Gods of the hills and of the valleys with limited territory and limited power. The children of Israel needed many lessons before they could learn that the God who had spoken to them was supreme. They never doubted that a superhuman being had spoken to them, but when he was silent for a time, they began to doubt his promises. Modern men are fully ready to believe that if the Creator notices them at all, his intentions are benevolent. Indeed, they go to an unjustifiable extreme in assuming that they are bound to be objects of his regard. When subject to trial, however, they doubt whether God ever has spoken to man, sometimes doubt even the very existence of a personal creator. They sometimes incline to make matter the parent of mentality, which assuredly means that the greater is caused by the less. It makes the stream rise higher than its fount. This is a rebellion against the light, quite as stiff-necked as that of the rebels who wore out the patience of Moses. To summarize the difference between ancient and modern doubt, we may suggest that in olden time, men saw superhuman beings in every shadow, and so in time of trial, they supposed that their God was only one of the many. In modern days, men seek a prosaic and ordinary explanation for everything, and so, in time of trial, even God is explained away. This tendency was typified by the materialistic genius who said, "The brain secretes thought as the liver secretes bile." Anyone who can regard this as an adequate explanation of human mentality must have rather bilious thoughts. After such an effort to explain the mind of man, we need not be surprised at men of this type going to any lengths rather than allow a belief in the active presence of a superhuman power in the affairs of men. If we pursue the comparison between ancient and modern times a little further, we shall find other points of similarity in the trial of faith. Every intelligent reader of Scripture knows that there were times when the Word of God was precious and there was no open vision. When we read a brief biography of a Bible character, it may seem at first sight that he was waited upon by angels at every turn. A more intelligent perusal may reveal that he had to endure many years of trial before the privilege was granted at all. If such a man was not faithful in the days of testing, the more definite revelation was either withheld from him, or else it came as an unwelcome reminder of neglect. Would it be reasonable for a Christian in these days to make peevish complaint that nothing came to strengthen his faith while he remained passive and idle? Does he expect to find without seeking? To see the hand of God without looking for it? To be a personality pleasing to the Creator without any personal effort? Whatever is there in Scripture, reason, or common sense to suggest such thoughts? As a matter of fact, there is nothing extraordinary or contrary to human ideas in the trial of faith. when the exiled prince comes back to his kingdom with supreme power to take the government of the country into his hands, whom will he account fit to be his friends and assistants? Surely those who have believed in him, even in the day of weakness, and have worked for him in his absence. Those who have understood his ideals and his objects, and have tried to keep themselves fully informed as to his intentions. In other words, those who have had faith in him, and have been willing to risk some temporal disadvantages in attestation of their faith. The Apostle Paul lays down a principle in connection with the development of faith. He says, "Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Many hearers of the word have found this statement profoundly true in their own experience. It is a knowledge which cannot be passed on to others except by a very inadequate form of words feebly pointing the way. Perhaps an illustration will assist a little. Not long ago, we read some very interesting confessions of a lady physician regarding her appreciation of music. She evidently possessed a natural capacity for understanding good music, but her ear was quite untrained, and her love for the art had not been developed. The truth was that, like the great majority of people, in England at all events, she had never really listened. There came a day when she attended a concert with no expectation of anything more than a very fleeting and superficial enjoyment. For some reason, her attention was captured, and for the first time in her life, she really listened to a great tone poem. It seemed to her that a magic door had been opened, and she entered a new world of which she had no previous knowledge, the world of tone poetry. Others have had similar experience earlier in life, while yet others will never have it, early or late. Some people probably lack the capacity to pass through this doorway, but many more fail to reach it simply because they never try. If any desire to make the attempt, there is a simple rule that might be laid down as a principle, only it seems too obvious. It is merely that if we want to hear, we must listen. We must listen not merely with the ears, but with the understanding also. We hear the symphony bar by bar, and then, if we have understood it, the complete work can be appreciated in the mind. Not merely the momentary effect on the ear, but the whole creation, with its contrasted themes, its development of musical ideas, its counterpoint, its modulation, its changing mode, and its expression of feeling. Any real lover of music will appreciate this distinction between the appreciation of a momentary tuneful effect and the apprehension of a complete and well-developed work. He will also realize the significance of the apparent truism that if we want to hear, we must listen. The same rule applies to the magic world of Christian faith. Faith comes through hearing the word of God. And if we want to hear, we must listen. Just as the distant lights may seem very dim at the beginning of the journey, so the first sounds that we hear may fail to impress us. If we continue to listen, however, we gradually become conscious of the life, power, and profound significance of that which at first seemed meaningless and dead. We come to recognize the leading themes through all their transformations. We appreciate their development and their harmonious intertwining. At last, it becomes clear to us that the many prophets and apostles, working over a period of more than 1,000 years, were like the musicians in an orchestra performing a work in which each is intent on his own part, but conducted by a greater than they, and composed by one greater still. This is the rule of Christian faith. A man's attention may be arrested by an argument. But argument can rarely accomplish more than this. He may be induced to listen and hear the word of God. Then faith may develop, rule his actions, form his character, stimulate every virtue, and finally, by God's grace, make him fit for the inheritance of the saints in light.